Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this morning, again, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We've been walking through what are called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where Paul addresses life within the church and how it is that God would have us within his household, the church of the Lord Jesus. So we come this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you would turn there, I'm going to be reading all of that chapter, and if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. Would you now take it and meet it with your spirit in our hearts? Mold us, make us into the men, women, children you've called us to be. And Lord, may we be so bold to mean that prayer. Would you have your way with us? And even as we pray that, Lord, would you also be gentle and gracious with us as you do? These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. The prophet Hosea says in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 9, as he's bringing charges against the people of Israel. And so as part of those charges, he says to the people of Israel, he says, like priests, like people. Like priests, like people. What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus in Luke chapter 6 says, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. You know, it might be a temptation for us to think that this passage, or a passage like this here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, dealing with elders and deacons, that it should be just kind of reserved for the training of elders and deacons, because after all, it really just has to do with them. We may ask the question, you know, I'm not an elder or a deacon, so why is it important for me as a church member, why is it important for me, even maybe as a visitor at this church, to really know the qualifications for those offices within the church? Well, it's important for you because though it is God who calls men to be officers in the church, as members of the church, It is your responsibility to elect those who are qualified for that office. It's important for you as members of the church, or maybe you're looking for a church. Should I become a member of this particular church? It's important for you because it will be those men whose care that you will be under. It will be those elders who are ruling in the life of the church. It will be those deacons who are serving you in the love of the Lord Jesus. So it is important. And you know, history shows that it is true that seldom does the church rise above the level of her spiritual leaders. So it is also important for us as we consider that fact. If we desire to have a strong and faithful church body, then we need to have strong and faithful leaders. It is important. And you know, Scripture tells us over and over again, it is absolutely clear that Jesus is both King and Head of the church. In John chapter 10, Jesus tells us that there is one flock and there is one shepherd, and that shepherd is the Lord Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul tells us that there is one body and there is one head, and that one head is the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews states that there's one holy priesthood and one great high priest, and that great high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that there is one building and there is one cornerstone, and that one cornerstone is the Lord Jesus. He also tells us, Peter does, that Jesus is our chief shepherd. Alexander Strauch, in commenting on this passage, and I like the way that he put it because it is so simple, but it's a great reminder that the church needs to be reminded that Jesus Christ is our senior pastor. Part of the role of the elder of the church is to keep that truth ever before our eyes. That truth that Jesus is King and Head of His church. He is the one to whom we bow the knee. And yet Scripture also does teach us that the church is governed by elders. That God has taught us that, told us that in His Word. It's to be governed by way of under-shepherds who shepherd the flock of God under our great shepherd. As we'll learn, Paul tells Titus, when we get there in chapter 1 and verse 5, I left you in Crete that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. And in the book of Acts in chapter 14 tells us that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church as they traveled around. Peter tells us again that elders are called to shepherd the flock of God. And yet the Scripture also teaches us it's not just the elder that's an office within the life of the church, but also it has another office, and that is the office of deacon. Paul and Timothy, in their greeting to the Philippians, to the Philippian church, say to the church at Philippi, along with her elders and deacons. And in our passage this morning, the instruction that is given for both offices within the life of the church, to the elder and to the deacon. But there's plenty of application for each of us as members of the church of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 6. The 12 appointed and ordained seven men to what I believe was the precursor to the office of deacon, for the serving of food, of caring for the physical needs within the life of the body of Christ. And so we see in the Scriptures clearly that there are two offices within the church: the office of elder, sometimes called bishop, sometimes called overseer, but those are interchangeable words, the office of elder and the office of deacon, two different offices and two different roles within those offices. The role of the office of elder and the office of deacon are indeed different. And we'll have opportunity to talk about those at some point, but this morning, our text here actually teaches us of the spiritual qualifications of both of those offices. Not necessarily their roles within the life of the church, but the qualifications of those two offices. So that's where our focus and our emphasis will be this morning. And as a matter of fact, as we read through that, we will notice something. We'll notice that the qualifications for both elder and deacon are basically the same. There is one difference, and we'll talk about that. The elder must be able to teach, where this is not in the qualification for the deacon. But the spiritual qualifications are basically the same. They are both spiritual offices within the life of the church. And for us particularly at this time in our life as a congregation, at the end of the summer, you will be electing new deacons, additional deacons. And those men who you will be voting for, they are presently going through training. And so those that you have nominated, which you've already done, those who pass their exams, those who then agree to stand, will be announced after that training, and a month later, then you will elect these new additional deacons for Trinity Grace Church. So this text is actually very appropriate and relevant to the life of our church at this time. But it's not just relevant for that reason. Because the way that we behave within the household of God is important to the Lord. How we behave, how we think, and how we live as His people is important to Him. For great is the mystery of godliness, we're going to read here in just a moment. Great is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and head of His church. And as a church, we look to Him. If we want to know what godliness is, we look to the Lord Jesus. And so two things I want us to do this morning as we walk through this text. First will be the qualifications for office within the life of the church. And then I want us to look at the accomplished work of the King and head of His church. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Let's look first at qualifications for office within the church. And Paul begins, again, I'm going to take both of these together because those are so similar. They're basically the same. But Paul does begin with instructions for the office of elder. And again, here he uses the term overseer, but I want us to notice how he begins. And he begins by saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I wonder how many of the children in this room this morning might say, when I grow up, I want to be an elder in the church. I would hope that there are children who would say that. I would hope that there are young men in our midst who are thinking, someday, I want to be an elder in Christ's church. And I think sometimes we think that since this is a spiritual office, since this is a calling from God, that it's not something really that a man should pursue, because it should be bestowed on him. It's not something a man should really desire and go after. And yet, I think we think that because of our own experience in life. And sadly, we think it because sometimes of our own experience within the life of the church. That we've been hurt within the life of the church. We've seen within the life of the church that there are those who are chasing after an office for the sake of sordid gain. But we also might think that because of the assumptions that we make of other people. Maybe that's not their motive, but we assume that it is because that would be our heart motive if we were to consider such a thing. We might think that if a man pursues the office of elder, he's doing so because of a thirst for gain or a thirst for power or a thirst for influence. But of course, that has no place in the Word of God, no place in the life of the church. It ought not be the motive, nor should it be the assumption that we make. Peter says that an officer in the church, or an elder in the church, should shepherd the flock of God under, not under compulsion, but voluntary. And then listen to this part. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. With eagerness. The elder should want to serve, desire to serve. Not because somebody told him he had to. Not because he wants to gain something by it. But because he desires to bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus and good to the people of God. the motive for pursuit of the office or any office within the church should be the glory of God and the good of his people. And in fact, it's really interesting how Paul says this, because he uses a word that should be fairly familiar for us. When Paul says that that he desires a noble task, that word desire there is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5. What is Matthew chapter 5? It is the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is speaking of the lust of a man after a woman. Paul is saying here that there is actually a good lust. A lust, a desire for the things of God, for the advance of the kingdom of God. The elder desires a good thing in his desire to be an overseer. And by way of application for all of us, it struck me this week as I was thinking through this, what are our desires? If somebody were to be able to peek inside my own heart and my own mind, or your own heart and mind, and go, this is what he or she really desires, what would they be? Would they be the things of this world, or would they be the things of the kingdom of God? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Could we say that about our own hearts, about our own minds, about our own desires? Are we lusting after the things of the flesh, or are we lusting after the things of God? That's a fair question, and the application is appropriate, because as we look through this list of qualifications, we should notice that all of us as Christians are called to these same things. We could go to other parts of Scripture and see that all Christians are called to live in this way. We're all called to serve in some way, to minister in some way, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But the officer of the church, however, whether an elder or a deacon, should set an example to the body of Christ. And that should be a word for you existing elders and deacons. And maybe you deacons who have been nominated. Elders and deacons are to set an example to the flock. And one of the first things that Paul says here is that the elder is to be above reproach. And this basically is an all-encompassing a qualification, above reproach in every aspect of life, beyond question. Likewise, it says that the deacon is to be dignified. The deacon is to be worthy of respect. Both are to live lives in a way that bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus, not to themselves. The officer of the church, it says, must be the husband of one wife. That is to say that the officer of the church must be a one-woman man, a man who is, again, above reproach, even in his sexual life. A man setting an example of loving his wife in a way that reflects the love of Jesus for his bride. And how did he do that? By giving himself up for her. Above reproach in the loving of his children. Paul says it this way, for both the elder and the deacon, of managing his household well. And notice the reasoning. I mean, it makes sense, right? Paul says in verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And one of the other things that struck me this week as I've been thinking about this passage is that if we've not already been convinced, just even in the first two chapters of Timothy, of considering these pastoral epistles, of the importance of submissiveness within the life of the church. Part of what a man is to do in his own family is to teach his children how to be submissive. Notice that. Why is that? Because submissiveness is part of life. We all submit to somebody at some time, and to teach your children that they'd never have to submit is to teach them that the world revolves around them, and it sets them up for failure, and it doesn't honor the Lord. Part of loving our children well is teaching them what it means to live in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord. And notice verse 4 with me. keeping his children submissive. If we were to read just that part, I think there's a lot of people who read that and go, I can do that. I can keep my children submissive, because after all I got to do is really just kind of put my foot down or put my thumb down on them and make sure they don't ever do anything wrong. If we were to just read that part, we might think that that's the most important thing. Keeping my kids in line. As long as my kids obey, no matter how they are made to obey. But let's not miss that important phrase, shall we? With all dignity, Paul says. With all dignity. It's one thing to keep your kids under control. Many do that. Many can do that. But it's quite another to do so with dignity, with grace, with mercy, love, tenderness, gentleness, wisdom. And to what end? To what end? Why do we want our kids to obey? Is it so that others might look at me and put myself on display? Because look how good I am at this, raising my kids. I can keep them in line. It's a selfish motive, isn't it? Look at me. I know what I'm doing. When all along in the back of your mind, you're going, I have no idea what I'm doing. I mean, most of you, oh, no, take that back. Every single one of you, just like me, there's been a time in your life, whether in your marriage or raising your children, when you go, I have no clue what we're doing. I have no idea what we're doing. And guess what? That's okay. Because you're not justified in being the perfect parent. You're not justified in being the perfect spouse. You're justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of what the church is for, too. To come alongside one another. Hey, we're in a position here, I don't know what to do. Well, let's walk through that together. Walk through that. Sometimes we might think, well, let's pool our ignorance, and then maybe that'll help us. But usually it doesn't. But hopefully there's help there, and there's encouragement there within the body of Christ. What's the motive for that? For the good of others or for ourselves? Many may keep their kids in line while disobeying Paul's command to the Ephesians. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. That should be our hope. And again, the same reasoning could be applied here, right? When we talk about managing our own household. In fact, this is part of that. If a man can't minister and lead and teach his own children with grace and dignity and mercy and wisdom, why would we expect him to do so within the life of the church? We shouldn't. We shouldn't. And notice how all of these qualifications relate to each other. And all of these qualifications are those qualifications that put on display how our great shepherd, how the suffering servant himself ministers to us. And you notice humility is never mentioned in this. I may have said this in the introduction, I can't remember now, but humility is not mentioned here. But humility undergirds every single one of these qualifications. A humble heart. And Jesus, he is our king. He rules. He sovereignly rules over us. And how does he rule? He rules us wisely, gently, with all dignity. He's served us. And how does he serve us? He has served us by giving himself for us, by laying down his life for us. In these offices, one in office of rule and one in office of service, we should see Jesus, the perfect servant king. I mean, think about the character of the office bearer. Self-controlled, it says, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, not a new believer where he may be puffed up or become prideful or conceited and therefore fall into the condemnation of the devil. Again, like priests, like people. What kind of church do you want to be? Well, that's the kind of men you ought to elect to office within the life of the church. And while these qualifications for the elder and deacon really are the same, there is also that difference. We see it. And we need to keep in mind that as well that this passage, and the passage doesn't touch on it. While the qualifications are basically the same, they are two different roles. I mentioned a moment ago, one of rule, one of service. That also means that gifts differ amongst these men. And that's why there's this additional qualification for an elder that we do not see for the deacon. He must be able to teach. So see, that there's that one that's kind of getting to giftedness, isn't it? To role as much as it is a qualification. But the elder must be able to teach. That doesn't mean he must be able to preach, but he must be able to teach the Word of God. He must be able to take what he knows. So first he must know the Word of God, and he must be able to apply that Word of God and share it to those who he shepherds, whether that's in one-to-one teaching, whether it's in one-to-five, or whatever the case might be. That man needs to be able to teach the Word, to share that Word, to move it from knowledge to application and to sharing. And as he does so, with all the same qualifications, sober-minded, gentle, not quarrelsome, self-controlled. And there is a corresponding qualification here for the deacon. I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading. While the elder must be able to teach, the deacon must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, he doesn't have to be able to teach that, but he must know it. He must know the Word of God. He must keep hold of the faith, and he must believe the Word of God. He must live in accord with it. Brothers and sisters, if think about it in the world that we live in, and I don't want to use the word tragic, but it is, yes it is, it's tragic that within the life of the church we have to remind ourselves that elders and deacons need to believe the very word they are called to stand on. They need to hold to the faith that's been passed down from one generation to the next, to stand firm on these doctrines and the clear teaching of the Word of God. Because if not, we will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every new fad that comes along in the culture. The church will adopt it. And then 5-6 years later, they'll go, oh my goodness, that's not even around anymore. We need to change what we're talking about. No, you don't. Preach and teach the Word, and you never have to change it. Elders and deacons must know that. They must know the truth of the Word. Officers of the church should be men to whom the congregation can look and say, that man loves the Lord, believes His Word, and cherishes His people. Let me say that again. An officer of the church should be men to whom the congregation can look at and say, that man loves the Lord, believes His Word, and cherishes His people. That's the kind of men we're looking for. And notice verse 11. The ESV translates it this way, their wives likewise. I've told you before that I don't often bring out issues of language, the original text, in the sermon itself. We've been told in seminary that that's a lot like when you make a really nice dinner for somebody, and rather than serving it on really nice plates, you bring all your dishes out of the kitchen and serve it on the dirty dishes that you've cooked it on. You just don't do that with a nice dinner. And in the same way, there are things that you leave in the kitchen. And for a sermon, there are some things that you leave in the study. But there are also sometimes when it's helpful to say, this is how I've made this dish. And so that we can understand where that comes from. I think this is one of those times. When we come to verse 11, the word here can be translated. You probably have a note in your Bible at the bottom actually that says this. It can certainly be translated their wives, but it can also be translated as women. I mean, I actually prefer that translation because I do so in context of this. Paul's been describing these offices. He's mentioned that both elders and deacons must be a one-woman man. It's been directed to men. And a question may have been arising or growing in the mind of Timothy as he reads it, or in the minds of the Ephesians as Timothy is reading it out loud to them. And that is, what does this have to do with us women? What about the women? I mean, you've been talking about these men, but what about women? Godly living isn't just expected of the officers of the church or of the men who might hold office, but women likewise, Paul says, must be dignified, not slanderers, but you also sober-minded, faithful in all things. Women are called as part of the life of the church to be reverent, to be dignified, honoring the Lord Jesus, and are not to be associated with all the schemes of the enemy. And you may say, well, where did you get that from? Because it doesn't say that. I do from the word slanderer here. Just a little bit of more of some pots and pans just for a moment. That word slanderer comes from the word, I want you to listen to it, diabolus. Ever heard that word? Let's say it in Spanish. El Diablo. What does that word mean? The devil. That's right. That's right. We're not to be associated with the wicked schemes of the enemy. He is that great slanderer. He is that accuser. And to slander is to align with the enemy who seeks to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus rather than seeking the peace and purity of the church. Women, seek the peace and purity of the church because you're part of it. You're part of it. Women are called to be faithful members of the church of the Lord Jesus. And they too are to be, you too, I should say, are to be temperate in all things. To be women of character and of honor as part of the whole body being built up in Christ Jesus, growing up in love. Because again, after all, we are part of that body. We're all part of the body of Christ, the people for whom He gave Himself. We are, as Paul calls us in verse 15, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And we're all to hold to that truth. And what truth is that? The truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the accomplished work of Christ, the King and head of His church. And as His people, male, female, we are to reflect His character. And Paul comes to this part and almost may seem like it doesn't really fit because all of a sudden he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar, a buttress of the truth. We read that and we go, okay, well, I can see that. We're elders, deacons, household of God, teaching us how to live, women, all that. But what about this next one? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And we may think, well, what does he mean by, well, what's he been talking about? He's been talking about godliness. Yes, he hadn't used that word, but he's been talking about godliness, what it means to live within the life of the church, exemplified by the officers of the church. But then it seems as if he switches, but he doesn't really switch. He's actually just switching a perspective. Instead of talking about those within the life of the church, he now shifts perspective to the king and head of the church. For after all, this is the mystery of godliness, he says. What is that mystery of godliness? Well, he tells us. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is the mystery of godliness. And this is a really difficult portion of the text. And it's, I think part of that difficulty is that Paul is, and most commentators believe that he's quoting part of what had become a Christ hymn in the early church. And that's why he says, "Great indeed, we confess," and then he goes on. It'd be like me saying, "Great indeed, as we confess. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound has saved a wretch like me." So this was a confession. It had been confessed through a hymn. And so I don't think it's as difficult as sometimes make it, because if we take it in its context and knows the flow of it, thinking particularly of the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. Remember Paul? Paul was a Jew of the Jews. Jew of the Jews, yes, but he's an apostle to the Gentiles. And here, he doesn't go all the way back to promise. He doesn't go all the way back to shadow, but he starts where? He starts where the mystery of godliness has been revealed. And where is that? That is at the incarnation of Christ. Manifested in the flesh. God became man and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. So that's where he begins. Manifested in the flesh. And then we move to the vindication by the Spirit. And part of that difficulty here too is that translation's a little bit affected by just one tiny little preposition. Is it vindicated in the Spirit or vindicated by the Spirit? If you know me very well, most of the time I'd say yes. Both of those things is true. And I could say that here as well. What I mean by that is, depending on how the hymn was written, if it was written in parallelism, then it could be in. So it would be manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit. But if there's not a parallelism going on, it would have been manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. But notice, either way, the emphasis here is what? Vindication. Vindication. And where did that take place? Well, several places. He was vindicated in the spiritual realm when the voice of God came and said, "This is my Son." And that may well be it. May well be what the hymn had in mind. But it also seems, because particularly and because of Paul's other teaching on the resurrection, I think this may have been why he used this particular hymn, that this may be in view. And that is to say, Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God is vindication of his person and his work. He is the one who's come from God. He's the promised one. He is the long-awaited Messiah. Vindicated by the Spirit. Brandon even prayed that in the prayer at the very beginning of the service. He was also seen by angels, we're told. He was manifested in the flesh, but he was also seen by angels in the spiritual realm. Peter says in chapter 1 that this mystery is something into which the angels long to look. Well, they got to see it. Think of it in this way. I think sometimes that's a kind of confusing for us. Angels long to look. Don't they see it? Yes, they've seen it. But think about it. And I don't really know how angels think and how all that works. But what I do know is, could you imagine that when way back at the very beginning, as you have the fallen angels and then you have those angels who are ministers of the Lord God and they're watching what happens in creation, saying, "Wow, look at all of this." And then all of a sudden there's the fall of man. And man is plunged into sin, and yet God makes a promise that he's going to redeem them. Could you imagine the back corner discussion? How's God going to do that? How is he going to redeem a sinful people to be his own. I don't think he can do that. Now, I'm not really saying angels did that. You get me, right? But this is part of what the angels get to see. They long to look into the mystery of the gospel. And when God put flesh on, can you imagine? Oh, that's how he's going to do it. God became man and dwelt among them. That's part of the mystery. They've seen the coming of Christ. And Paul says in Ephesians 1 or 3, he says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Proclaimed in the heavenly places. But not just there, but also proclaimed among the nations. That's where Paul goes next, isn't it? Again, Paul, a Jew of the Jews, yet an apostle to the Gentiles. What's the message here? That Christ has been proclaimed in the heavenlies, and now Christ is proclaimed in the world. One commentator, Donald Guthrie, he says a Hebrew Christ has become a Christ for the nations. He's not just a Christ for a particular nation, but he is the Christ for the world. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And then he's believed on in the world. God was manifest in flesh, vindicated by his work, by his resurrection, and because of that, believed on in the world. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded of this. I know you know this, but let me just remind us all this morning. We believe in Jesus not because it's cultural to do so. We believe in Jesus not because it's therapeutic to do so. We believe in Jesus not because that's the way my family has always done it. We believe in Jesus not because it's popular. We believe in Jesus because in history, he died and he rose again from the dead. That's why we believe in Jesus. We too often, particularly in the world in which we live in, and we're tempted to do the same, we are too often or are tempted to determine truth by how we feel about something, or about how our or what our experience is. That's not how we determine truth. Truth is determined by the Word of God. And I know that's simple, but it doesn't really matter how I feel about it. You've seen the bumper stickers. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That is wrong. God said it. I don't care whether you believe it. That settles it. That is what the church needs to hear. Because if it's about how we if something makes us feel, or how it might make somebody else feel, we're tempted to change what the Word of God is to meet that expectation. And then it's no longer the Word of God. And then it no longer has the power to save. And then we may as well just join some other organization, because it's the truth of the Word of God. And then I'm done. But let's end with this. Because Jesus has done what he's done, because he humbled himself. Philippians 2. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. And notice, Jesus is the perfect deacon, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's where Paul ends, taken up in glory. He is in glory at the right hand of God the Father, and he has every right and authority to tell us how to behave in the household of God, because it is his household. And after all, he has purchased us with a price. We belong to him. He has shed his blood for his people. And you may need to hear this morning. That blood is sufficient for you. And I've said this several times over the past couple of weeks, and it is this. There is no sin so great that is beyond the reach of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Let me say that again. There is no sin so great that is beyond the blood of the Lord Jesus. So flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we are thankful for your word. And we are thankful that you do not leave us by ourselves to try to figure out how to live in your household. But you have taught us. And having taught us, send us forth with your blessing that we might indeed bring honor and glory to you. Turn our hearts to you even now as we come to this table and are reminded in visible form what you have done for sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen.